Bob gave a good little drash about our Torah portion, Chukat. He translated it as statute. It can also be translated as ordinance. It refers directly, in this case, to the ordinance of the red heifer. What a rich message that would be. I've given messages on the red heifer and its significance in modern Judaism as well as in Messianic Judaism. There's so much to say. Even if I didn't take a single illustration from the TV show Dig, it would be a rich message. Anybody see that? Dig? No? Okay, well, we won't go there. And other great themes are available from today's portion. Besides the red heifer, there's the death of Miriam. It's pretty significant. Moses' sister. The death of Aaron, Moses' brother. I mean, wow. That's two in one there. Transfer of the role of the high priest where his son went with him. He went out of the temple area with the robes on, the robes of the high priest. You're not even supposed to go out of the temple area with the robes of the high priest. He went out of the and transferred the robes to his son. He stayed behind and died there, and the son went back in as the new high. Wow, what a great message we could give on that. There's the bronze serpent, that mysterious device that healed people bitten by poisonous snakes just by looking at it. And in the Haftarah, there's Yiftach or Jephthah, the son of a harlot who became a judge in Israel. And we could find out what that strange pledge meant when he pledged that in exchange for victory over the Ammonites, he would offer up as a burnt offering whatever first comes out of his doors to meet him upon his return. I cannot imagine making such a vow, but I'm not going to be talking about that. The title of the message is Speak to the Rock. And of course, when I say that, I keep thinking about that little humorous thing that some people say, speak to the hand. Kind of like, you know, I'm not listening. Speak to the hand. Speak to the rock. Why would anybody speak to a rock? So the people came to Moses. Speak to the rock. That's the title of the message. Okay, Dennis, gotcha. People came to Moses. He has to write it down, so I try to make sure he hears that. Okay, they came to complain. They thought they were dying of thirst. They contended with Moses, accusing him of bringing them out into the wilderness to die. The promises of grain, of figs, of vines, and pomegranates, empty promises. There was no water to drink. Have you ever had anybody say to you, where is the promise of his coming? Where was the promise? Where were these figs and vines and grapes and so on? And so Moses and Aaron, in the face of this contention, retreated to meet with Hashem. He told them to take the rod, gather the people, speak to the rock before their eyes, and the rock will give water. And you will bring water out of the rock for the congregation and for their animals. The instruction was given to both Moses and Aaron. And after they delivered a harsh rebuke to the people, we read in Numbers 20, verse 11, then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now, this seems like a fairly innocuous verse, and yet it had major consequences for both Moses and Aaron. Because in the very next verse we read, Numbers 20, verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This is to both Moses and Aaron. And the Hebrew here brings out You did not trust me. You did not cause me to be sanctified in the eyes of the people. And regarding Aaron, the same Torah portion, verses 23 through 26 of the same chapter, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring them up to Mount Hor, strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. This translation is pretty good. It says, you rebelled against my word. The Hebrew literally reads, you rejected my mouth. Clearly the words came from the mouth of Hashem. And then finally, at the end of his life, Moses once again hears this judgment that had come upon him because of this simple act. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 through 52, then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I have given to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you trespass against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. Again the accusation. You trespassed against me. You did not sanctify me. But what exactly did Moses and Aaron do? Well, if we break it down, from the moment that he took the rod from before the Lord, first, they gathered the people before the rock. Well, that's what they had been told to do. This is what they had been commanded. Then the next thing was, Moses said to the people, will you listen, you rebels, that from this rock we will bring forth water to you? Moses called them rebels. And he used the same Hebrew word that God later used to tell Moses, you rebelled against my word. He called them rebels, and then God called him a rebel. The very same rebuke that Moses used against the people, God used against him. So what happened next? Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And there is some debate among scholars as to what it means. What exactly happened here? What does this word twice refer to? Does it mean that he, right then and there, took the rod and went bang, bang? Or does it mean a second time? Because there was a first time. In Exodus, we find out about a first time. Exodus 17, verses 5 through 7 reads, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now in that instance, Hashem said he would stand on the rock before some elders. This was a slightly different scenario, but it was the first time that Moses struck the rock. In conventional Jewish tradition, one explanation for the judgment that Moses received came from Rashi. How many people have never heard of Rashi? Raise your hand if you've never heard of Rashi. Rashi is an acronym. It's a nickname for Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchaki, who lived from the year 4800 to 4865. Wait a minute, Scott, those years haven't come yet. Well, they have, because we're currently in the year 5775, according to the Jewish calendar. So using my gift of subtraction, I pulled out my calculator and subtracted and discovered that Rashi lived from 1040 to 1105 of the Common Era. He's attributed with writing a very well-known and appreciated commentary on the scriptures. So Rashi explained in a midrash that Moses was commanded to talk to the rock to bring forth water, and instead Moses struck it. Moses failed to comply. So instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock, repeating what he had done 39 years earlier and what he'd been told to do 39 years earlier. But still, why does hitting a rock with a stick require such a serious punishment? I mean, how could you possibly have hurt the rock with a stick? Rocks are harder than sticks. So we need to look to another commentator who you probably have heard of, Paul. Also a well-liked commentator, a student of Rabbi Gamliel, who was a contemporary of Hillel and Shammai and those folks. Anyway, Paul became an apostle. He was also an author of Scripture. And he shed some light on the question. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5, "For brothers, I don't want you to miss the significance of what happened to our fathers. All of them were guided by the pillar of cloud, and they all passed through the sea. And in connection with the cloud and with the sea, they all immersed themselves into Moshe. Also, they ate the same food from the Spirit, and they all drank the same drink from the Spirit. For they drank from a Spirit-sent rock, which followed them. And that rock was the Messiah. Yet with the majority of them, God was not pleased. So their bodies were strewn across the desert." That's pretty mystical. A rock following the people around in the desert. Hey, Morty, did you think somebody was following us? Look over there. There's a rock right behind us. And it never gets any smaller. It keeps the same size. It's right there behind us. It's a rock. Reminds me about the time I wondered why a baseball was getting bigger and bigger. And then it hit me. Wait a minute, you might ask. How could a rock have been Messiah? Yeshua hadn't even been born yet. I'm glad you asked. Perhaps you have read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a few verses later, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John is telling us that the Messiah was the Word that was with God and was God. And if the rock was Messiah, then that rock was, in a sense, God. This rock takes on greater and greater significance. Maybe you've read in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, that He is the visible image. Talking about Yeshua, He is the visible image of the invisible God. He is supreme over all creation, because in connection with Him were created all things, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, lordships, rulers, or authorities. They have all been created through Him and for Him. He existed before all things, and He holds everything together. He was the rock that followed them through the wilderness and produced water. And what about in John 7, where on the last day of the festival, the Hoshana Rabbah, Yeshua stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him keep coming to me and drinking. Whoever puts his trust in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his inmost being." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who trusted in him would later receive. The Spirit had not yet been given because Yeshua had not yet been glorified. So Yeshua compares the outpouring of the Spirit to the outpouring of water. He says that the water of the Spirit comes out of him, and the same water of the Spirit will come out of each one who trusts in him. He is bestowing on his followers an ability to bring forth spiritual water, just as the rock in the wilderness brought forth living water that kept the people and their animals alive. So the reason that rock produced water was that it was no ordinary rock. It was tangible evidence of God's provision for keeping his people alive in the wilderness. So, why is the penalty for striking the rock so great? After all, Hashem commanded Moshe to strike the rock in Exodus. If he strikes the rock in Numbers, what is the big deal? I want us to take a look at something that I think explains this from the book of Messianic Jews in your complete Jewish Bible or Jewish New Testament. It's also known as Hebrews in every other Bible in the world. And it's chapter 6, and it says, "For when people have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become sharers in the Ruach HaKodesh, and tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the Olam Haba, the world to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them so that they turn from their sin, as long as for themselves they keep executing the Son of God on the stake all over again and keep holding him up to public contempt." Another translation says, "They crucify again for themselves the Son of God, putting him to an open shame." Now, no one is being accused of crucifying Yeshua. Yeshua gave up his life willingly in obedience to his heavenly Father. In another sense, we all have crucified him because we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. Yeshua became sin for us. And when he died on that tree, our sin died. We came to recognize the goodness of God and our own destitute condition. This is what the verse in Hebrews calls being once enlightened, or once being enlightened. Both the Hebrew and the Greek bring out that this is not just having heard someone preach the gospel, like at a Christian concert or something. It is not just having heard someone preach the good news of the kingdom of God in Yeshua. That's not what this once for all time or once enlightened means. It is the once for all time enlightenment that comes in a process of God working into the life of everyone who is a descendant of Adam. See, there's a moment in every life when we come to that once-for-all enlightenment and we really know. This is guaranteed in 1 Timothy 2. It says in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And it says there, he's a ransom for all. So the death that Yeshua died was not just for believers or just for people who keep the Torah, the commandments. It's not just for good people. It's for everyone. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, what good is a testimony if you're not around to see it or hear it or receive it? If it doesn't come to everyone for whom the ransom was paid, everyone will have a chance to know that Yeshua did this so that we could be reconciled to God. Everyone will have that chance according to this scripture. So this testimony that comes is this once for all time enlightenment that is referred to in Hebrews chapter 6. He says they have received this once for all time enlightenment. They've tasted the word of God. They've tasted of the Ruach and the good things of the world to come. And this ransom, this testimony, this enlightenment of Messiah is the one, he is the one who mediates our relationship with God and gives us access to the throne of grace. So it was absolutely necessary that Yeshua be crucified in order that sin could be atoned for. Each one of us, when we finally recognize that our sin was the reason for Yeshua's death, and we see how desperately we need a Redeemer, then we are accepting of Yeshua's death, as unfair as it was, and instead of death, we have access to the water of eternal life. Now, the verse in Hebrews is talking about such people who get this. They've had that once for all enlightenment. They have everything they need to know to make that all-important decision. But if they fall away, if they fail to enter in, if they do not eat and swallow this whole message, if they spit it out, then it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. For that would necessitate, it says here in Hebrews, that the Son of God be crucified again. He was crucified once to make the ransom and to testify to each person. We buy into that crucifixion when we fully partake of the offer of eternal life. We are like Moses who struck the rock in Exodus. We acknowledge the striking of the rock. We acknowledge that the water flows from him. We acknowledge that God is in our midst of a truth. We acknowledge that we need him. We embrace him. We drink. We eat. God wants us to crucify the Son of God in that sense. We must accept his crucifixion. We must identify with his death in order to receive the resurrection life that he offers. We must declare his death until he comes. That's why we take the elements of the Shulchan Adonai, the bread and the wine. In taking those elements, we declare the death of Yeshua until he comes to rule in the earth. We don't just take the elements once and never have wine or bread afterwards. We eat wine and bread every day, and since we do all things unto Messiah, our eating and drinking together as members of his body declares his death, that once for all time death that gives us life. That is striking the rock, and that is what each one of us must do. And Hebrews tells us that if we don't go through that door of opportunity when we have received that once for all revelation of who we really are and how good God is, if we don't accept the gift of repentance and change our hearts and minds and the course of our lives by accepting the provision that we have been given, but instead we turn away, then it is impossible to be renewed again to repentance. It's a one-time deal. Otherwise, it would require striking the rock again, a second time. So as an example for us, when Moshe struck the rock twice, there was no longer a place of grace for him to enter the promised land. Instead, he died in the wilderness along with every soul from that generation that left Egypt with him, except for Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful in the matter of spying out the land. So my first admonition for each of us is be sure that you have fully partaken of the reconciliation that is offered. Yeshua has been crucified only once. The rock was struck once forever. If you have not done so, get that taken care of before you leave here today. And any one of the elders or Shamashim would be willing to pray with you to get that taken care of. Unless you are willing to partake of Yeshua's death, you have no life in you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you will live forever. My second admonition is to sanctify Hashem in obedience. Moses was disobedient. His own rebelliousness condemned him to die in the wilderness. Not only did he strike the rock a second time, twice, in other words, he also did not speak to the rock. He acted as though he and Aaron were the ones who brought forth water. He never even mentioned the instruction that he had received from Hashem. He didn't even mention it. So, we're going to bring water out of this rock for you. We're going to do that. Me and Aaron here, we're going to give you the water that you have been complaining about. We're going to do it, you rebels. In order to sanctify Hashem, in order to sanctify Yeshua even, speak to the rock before the people. Make known that you are not the author of your own salvation. You are the recipient, just as everyone else is who trusts in Him. Every time we speak to the rock, know that living waters begin to flow from Him and out of the innermost parts of your being. Speak to the rock. And let's just take a moment. I'm going to ask if we could all just stand right now where you are. And let's just take a moment to speak to the rock, because I know that the living waters of Yeshua start coming forth as we speak to the rock. And you know what you want to say to Him. You know what you need to say to Him. I may say a couple of things, but I'm going to speak to the rock too. Father, we so need the waters that come only from You. We so need the life that comes only from You. Thank You. Thank You for giving Your life to us. I ask, Father, that You would raise up all the waters, raise the level of the water up for each one of us, for this whole congregation. Raise up the level of the water. Raise up the level of the water. And not only would there be enough for us to drink, but there would be enough for us to share. May the water of life flow from this congregation, from each of our lives, as we speak to the rock. Cause the waters of life to go forth. Thank You, Father. Shem Yeshua. Keep speaking to the rock. We're going to close our service in the usual way. The elders come forward. Please remain standing.